When he was at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this time now as we look to your word. May we, your church, be edified, but most of all, may you be glorified. Thank you for the great sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be redeemed. Please bless this time now in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, our scene here tonight changes from that of the upper room to the garden prayer. As Jesus faces the supreme crisis of his life, we find him praying. This is what he does. This is how he handles the situation. He goes to the Father in prayer. Luke is making sure here that the singular focus of his account is Christ alone. We saw that a bit last night. We see it even more tonight. And we'll see it even more tomorrow night as certain details that the other gospel writers give to us are left out. It seems as if Luke does this purposefully to only name Christ and not name Peter or not name other characters in these stories. Other gospel writers give significance in this particular story to Peter, James, and John, but Luke centers his attention only on Jesus. So as we continue our walk through the life of Christ in his final days here, I want you to consider with me tonight Jesus' prayer in the garden. If you would, for a moment, as we begin, bring to mind the darkest place you have ever been in. Think of the misery and the pain of that dark place, the discouragement and the despair of that time. Think of being alone in your suffering with all of your worst fears before you. Jesus went to that dark place for you and I here in the garden. This is holy ground that we are treading upon here in this text as we follow him through the olive trees to the place where he met with the Father alone and in anguish. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, wrote of it this way. He said, "In these supreme moments, our Lord sounded the ultimate depths of human anguish. The scope of these sufferings was very broad, embracing that whole series of painful emotions which runs from a consternation that is appalled dismay through a despondency which is almost despair to a sense of well-nigh complete desolation. In the presence of this mental anguish, the physical tortures of the crucifixion retire into the background, and we may well believe that our Lord, though he died on the cross, yet died not of the cross, but of a broken heart. That is to say, of the strain of his mental suffering." With that in our minds, I want us to look at Jesus' praying here tonight. I want us to look at the angels ministering to Jesus as he prays. And then that after that, Jesus goes back in for more prayer. So we begin with verses 39 through 42. Jesus is praying. Now this garden, it's named Gethsemane in the other gospel accounts. It's located on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And we gather that it was a regular place of praying for Jesus. We see that from verse number 39. It says, "And he came out and went as he was wont." And that's not a familiar phrase to me. Certainly would be significant to the old King James, the old English there. Modernly translated as was his custom. So he went to this place to pray as was his custom. If you look back in chapter number 21, verse number 37, you find that it says, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives." So this was a garden place. This was a secret place, so to speak. It was a private place for him to go and to pray. It was a regular occurrence for him. Philip Ryken says this was the secret garden where Jesus loved to go with his disciples. He seems to have gone there every night during the week of his passion, slipping out of Jerusalem before nightfall and hiking up the hillside, getting away from the men who wanted to kill him. So certainly a retreat, certainly an oasis in these days for Jesus. He prayed. Having separated himself to be alone, he prayed, and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We know that prayer. It's a very powerful prayer. It's a very popular prayer. But I want you to see it in the importance of the context of what's happening here. He has triumphantly entered Jerusalem. They rolled out the red carpet for him, so to speak. They sang, "So Hosanna in the highest. The king has come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He cleanses the temple. He weeps over Jerusalem. As these days are going on, he's spending his nights here in this garden place in meditation, in loneliness, in prayer to the Father. And in that time, that is what he prays. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, I'll drink this cup if that's the only way." This reveals to us the will of the Father. Or better said, the divine will, because it's also the divine will of the Son. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man all at the same time. And while that's hard for us to comprehend, we know it to be so because the Scriptures tell us that it was so. So we see the divine will of the Father, the divine will of the Son, which was for Jesus to drink the cup of the cross. But there was also the human will of Jesus, which asked if there might be some other way. Any other way except the way of the cross. As a human, Jesus did not want to suffer the cross. It was an evil thing. It was in and of itself deadly painful. He had the same instinct here to preserve his life that any of us has. So in the agony of his soul, he asked the Father if there was any other way to bring salvation. And in the end, his prayer was for the will of the Father to be supreme. So he came out, as was his custom, verse 39 says. His disciples followed him. Verse 40, when he was at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." So that's our next point here, is he instructed his disciples to pray. That very night, they would undergo the most severe of all their trials. And Jesus says to them, "I'm going apart to pray." And the text says he went a stone's throw and he kneeled down and prayed. So he went far enough away from them to have his private time. But in that, he says, "You need to be praying that you enter not into temptation. Pray about this testing that is getting ready to come upon you. Pray about the trial that we are getting ready to face." Now we understand that while they know he's told them, "I'm going away," They don't quite grasp exactly what is happening here. That becomes clear to us at his arrest, the way they try to defend him, though he's willingly giving himself over to the arrest party. So there's some emotion for them here. This is an extreme time for them here, but not exactly the same as Jesus. And he's trying to make this clear to them here, I believe. He says, "Pray that you don't enter into temptation based upon what's about to happen." It's unique to me that even when their prayer lives was a complete failure, Jesus did not stop telling his disciples to pray. Look at verse 45. So Jesus has prayed. The angel has come to strengthen him. He's gone back to prayer. And when he got finished the second time praying, it says in verse 45, when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Now that is an important distinction for us to be giving there. They're not sleeping because they are tired. They are sleeping for sorrow, it says, emotional distress. They either conclude he's about to die, or they are just to a point of grief because he said, I'm going away. They don't know if that means he's going to die or if he's going to leave them. But nevertheless, they sense something is going on here. They sense his sorrow, and they are in the midst of this. But even in this time where they've just kind of passed out, they've kind of given up here, Jesus is still saying to them, pray. He says, why sleep you? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. This is what all of the men and the women of the faith have done down through the biblical history. When they didn't know what to do, they at least knew to pray. I think of Job. When the Lord took what he had given and Job was left with nothing, he had lost everything, Job still prayed. And in his prayer, he blessed the name of the Lord. Listen to Job 1, verses 20 and 21. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Of all times, you would expect Job to not be able to pray or not to want to pray, especially not to want to pray to that God. What does Job do? He prays. And what does he say? He's God when I had much. He's God when I have nothing. His name is still blessed, whether I have much or little or nothing, because he's God. What a wonderful prayer. I think of Hannah. Hannah was desolate and without children. And what does she go down to the temple and do but pray? She prays in such distress that even the prophet thinks that she's a drunken person who is there. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 13. Listen to what the word of God says. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved. Do you guys ever pray like that sometimes? You know, you just kind of pray in your head. You don't say it aloud. It's not like a corporate prayer. But even then, her lips were moving. She was mouthing the words. Her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. But she's in a time of distress. What was she going to do? Well, she prayed. God heard her prayer. Asaph in the Psalms, he writes about having to face a day of trouble. He called upon the name of the Lord. He prayed. Psalm chapter 50, verse number 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me, was the psalm he wrote in regards to that. When Hezekiah was attacked by enemies, he took their ultimatum to the temple, and he laid it before the Lord in prayer. What a wonderful thing. Do you do this in your own lives? Are you living your Christian walk in this way? I mean, it's what Jesus did. He reached the peak of his ministry, the time that was the what we would call in our lives the crossroads, the turning point. And what does he do? He goes before Almighty God, and he lays it on the altar before God in praise. Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This is what we find Hezekiah doing. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Why do we do everything else? I mean, let's just make a hypothetical here. Hezekiah had received a letter at the hand of the messenger. Anybody get a letter today? You get letters in the mail, don't you? A messenger brings them, puts them in your box. You go out to the box and you get them. And it might be results of a test from the doctors. It might be a bill that you weren't expecting. It could be a lawsuit. It could be whatever they send you when you get fired. I don't guess they send you that in the mail. But nevertheless, we'll do everything besides pray when those times come in our lives. We will text. We will post. We will share. We will hope for likes. We will gossip and gripe and complain. We will have thoughts that are unholy about our position before the Lord instead of taking the very thing God has put in our life that should draw us to Him and laying it at His feet. I like cats. We have cats. Any cat fans in here tonight? A few of us. Any cat haters in here tonight? You all can just leave. But my children, it didn't take them long to find out that if the cats are ignoring you, which cats like to do, cats like to ignore you, and cats like to knock stuff off of high places, which I think is hilarious to watch. They get up on my dresser, and I lay all my keys and my wallet and all my stuff up there, and my cat just gets up there and just knocks it off into the floor. But my kids did that when they were young, too, and it was fun, and I enjoyed it. Y'all can't do that now, children. You're too old. But my children found out really quickly. You take the food bowl, and you take the spoon that you're going to dip out the wet food with to give to the cats. You don't actually have to give them the food. You just cling it a little bit, and they hear the sound, and they think you're going to give them food, and they come running, and they'll rub against your leg, and they'll purr, and they're your best friend until you don't feed them. But for a little while, they'll come around. Now, that's very simplistic, but why do we think that our relationship with God is much different than that? When things come into our life, we treat it just the opposite, as if God messed up, as if God had an oops. As if God just all of a sudden, he's sovereign, he knows all things, he's all powerful, but all of a sudden today in my life, he just missed one. He forgot to push a button. He forgot to send a blessing. He allowed something negative to come into my life. Now that's not how it goes with God, is it? Isn't he all-knowing? Isn't he all-powerful? Isn't he everywhere, all the time? Is he not sovereign ruler of all of this creation? Well, then why don't we talk to him? Why do we not lay these things before him in prayer? He's clanging on the side of the dish. He's saying, come purr at my feet. But instead, we're doing else, something else. Jehoshaphat. He faced a dire military threat, and he prayed, oh, Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's a great prayer. Oh, but that's not how we handle things, because we're Americans. We're American Christians who know our theology. So when we face a dire threat, we say, well, I had to figure out what to do, because I'm the leader for the Lord. I'm a Christian in my home or in my neighborhood or at my workplace or at my school or with whatever sphere of influence I think that I have. Sphere, not spear. So we bow up our chests and we come up with an idea. Oh, we pray about it, but we pray like this. Okay, Lord, here's what I think I'm going to try to do. If this isn't right, you stop me. You guys ever pray that? For some reason, we feel like it's beyond us to admit, like Jehoshaphat, we don't know what to do. So we're just putting our eyes on you, and we're going to wait and watch and let you lead. These are wonderful prayers. These are the patterns of prayer all throughout Scripture, so it shouldn't be shocking to us when we see Jesus, before he is arrested and tried and convicted and crucified, to do this very thing. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. James says, is any among you suffering? What should he do? Pray. Let him pray. James 5:13. There's no situation that we could ever face that is too desperate for prayer. And we can apply this to the dark night of every soul. Is anyone ashamed? Is anyone afraid? Is anyone confused? Is anyone in grief or pain? Is anyone discouraged or desperate? Is anyone striving in lonely agony? Then pray. When we don't know what to do, the thing to do is pray. When we think there's nowhere else to go, go to God in prayer. Likely, when we think we do know what to do, we probably should still just go ahead and pray. And when we pray, we should pray the way that Jesus prayed, asking our Father for his will to be done. Verse 43, we see an answer to his prayer. An angel from heaven appeared to Jesus and strengthened him. What a quick and appropriate answer to Jesus' prayer in the garden. He said in verse number 42, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Well, what's the answer? The answer is, this is what you must do. And how is that confirmed for him? An angel came to strengthen him to do what he must do. That was a clear yes or a clear no, however you want to approach this text. But more than a yes or a no came the supply needed for the task at hand. An angel appeared from heaven and strengthened him. Angels are a very important part in the history of the life of Jesus. I mean, his life started with angels. An angel came to his mother and said, you're going to have a baby. And Mary asked the right question. How can that be? An angel came to his father and said, Mary's going to have a baby. He asked the right question. How can that be? After his temptation in the wilderness, as he defeats Satan three times with the word, angels come and they minister to him. Here, the same thing, an angel strengthens him. So we find the functions of angels here. One function of an angel is to announce very important messages. Who is God's messenger? Gabriel. Thank you. I thought we would all know that one in mass. Gabriel. Every time there's an important message from the King of all glory, it is Gabriel who comes and says. So that's a function of the angels. Hebrews tells us also that the angels are sent by God to minister. And they're sent to minister to the needs of the elect. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hear what it says. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So one role of an angel is to communicate, to announce very important messages. But the other function of angels is to minister, to strengthen. Here in Luke's gospel, the chosen one of the Father, Jesus Christ, becomes the object of ministry, the object of the ministry of the angels. This brings the understanding that Jesus will not face this moment alone. And it's not just Jesus in Scripture who receives the ministry of angels. In fact, in the Hebrews, in the letter to the Hebrews, I think it's chapter number 13. Why don't we go there just to make sure I've got it right. It's a good verse. Yeah. Hebrews 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. And then he follows that up with, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So that is at least one instance of us being told, as God's elect, we should expect angels to be around us, among us. And it seems like that they won't be mystic. It seems like they will just be like people. They will be strangers to us, but we may not know that they are angels. Well, what do? We put the pods in our ears. We get in our own little reality. We go through the day. We don't talk to another soul. We don't make eye contact with a stranger, especially. Because we were taught as children, what about strangers? Don't talk to strangers. And we come home and we are carrying a burden. And we've been praying about this thing, but we say to God, or we think to ourselves instead of saying to God, God, I prayed about this thing and I wanted you to help, but I'm not getting any help. Maybe you've closed off your eyes and maybe you've closed off your ears, and the very angel that he sent to minister to you, you wouldn't look at. You wouldn't listen to. You wouldn't talk to them. From there, we see more praying. Verse 44 through 46, after being strengthened, Jesus prays more earnestly. It says, in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Often we receive an answer to our prayers, and so we stop praying. Well, I hope we find here Jesus giving us a better pattern. He receives the answer to his prayer. He prayed, and the answer was the angel came and strengthened him to go and do the thing. But he doesn't just stop just right then. Let's go. That's not what he does at all. He just goes back to pray. And in fact, he's now in an agony, it says, so that he prayed even more earnestly. Well, you can get into the emotional state of that. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And I want to be very careful here, putting words in Jesus' mouth because he's Jesus and he's God. But in the human form, for you and I, when we're praying, this is Jesus in a sense saying, I'd rather not do this. If there was another way, we know on the divine end. See, this is where I get into trouble because he's man, God. On the divine man, this was his intended purpose all along, but his humanity cried out and said, if there's any other way. When he's answered and strengthened, he realized this is the only way, which brings on such an agony for the cup he's about to have to drink. So he prays some more. Well, don't stop praying just because you've received an answer. Once you get the answer, pray for the strength to fill out what it is that the answer has told you. Jesus uses his initial answer to enable him, but not to enable him to complete the task, but to enable him to pray all the more for the task he is going to complete. You see, if we understand God correctly, if we understand that he is sovereign, that his will be done on the earth, are we good with those 2 points? God is sovereign. His will be done on the earth. Well, then the thing that he has set up for you to face, for you to do, for you to go through, it's going to happen one way or the other. Why not have it happen the best way possible for you? In Romans, Paul told the Romans in chapter 8, that's exactly what God intends. For we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purposes. See, we get to praying about God's purposes. Prayer is important, but not to change God's purposes, but to change us so that we can face God's purposes for the good, not the bad. When I was in high school, I played on the football team, and I didn't like football very much. I like yard football, and I like Nintendo football. I'm good with my thumbs. But during the summer, they had what they called two-a-days. Whoever's done two-a-days in here? Me and Brother Scotty. Now, you're the wrong guy to even bring this up. You love two-a-days, I'm sure. Itched for them, couldn't wait. Guys like Scotty like to hit guys like me in the head on two-a-days. I didn't like them. I wanted to sleep late, and you had to get up early to go to two-a-days. And it was summertime. I was supposed to be having my summer break, but I had to go to two-a-days. So I got up and went with a bad attitude. I didn't want to be there. What was the coach's solution to that? We're going to do more. In fact, until Chance has a smile on his face, we're all going to run some more. And so I went through the purpose of my coach, whether I had a good attitude about it or a poor attitude about it. And then in the locker room, taking a shower and changing later, I went through the beating of my fellow players because they had to run extra because of my bad attitude, and then still had to come back that night for the second of those two-a-days. Oh, it was the worst, in my opinion. It's not much different in life. I know that's a silly illustration, but we can face what we are to face with strength or in weakness, but we're still going to face it. We can go through what we're going to go through with joy or bitterness, but we're still going to go through it. This is not to say don't be emotional. Jesus is very emotional here. This is not to say don't be honest. Jesus is very honest as he prays to God here. But once he gets his answer, he doesn't just say, shucks, and I got to go through this, and this is going to be horrible. It was just a few more days, and then I'll be done. No, he goes back in prayer, and he agonizes over this thing. And he prays more earnestly. Agony, the Greek word, agonia, is a word for the bitter striving of a fierce conflict. So I hope you can put that into your mind. There's an angel that's come to strengthen Jesus. And then Jesus brings himself back into the bitter striving of a fierce conflict. Paul liked to use athletics to bring our minds to the right place in these things spiritually. And I think of a fighter. He's fought around and he goes to his corner, boxer, you know. And what do those people do over there? They give him some water and they wipe him down. And somebody's over there patting his shoulders and doing all the things they do. And they go, go get him, you know. And the bell dings and off he goes again. And here's Jesus. He's gone through one round. And he's been strengthened by the angel. And he's getting up to go through another round. Bitter striving of fierce conflict. And there's an angel present. Certainly this is evidence of spiritual warfare. You can imagine the spiritual warfare that must have been going on around this garden on this week. And we know that it intensifies like that in the earth because we can read about in Daniel's account during a time where he wouldn't stop praying and he just kept on praying. He was fighting a spiritual warfare through getting on his knees and looking out his window and praying. His prayer gets delayed. The angels that finally get there say, We were on the way, but we got in a fight. It was a spiritual warfare. Jesus here is fighting this fight within his soul. Jonathan Edwards preached it like this. He said, the Greek word for agony implies no common degree of sorrow, but such extreme distress that his nature had a most violent conflict with it, as a man that wrestles with all his might with a strong man. He agonizes such that he sweats immensely, it says here. It says that he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So much that his body pours sweat, the same as an open wound would pour blood. There is a case here to make for actual blood mixed in with his perspiring. I don't know, but you can read about that. Evidently, when there's extreme anguish and physical strain, the capillaries can dilate and burst, causing sweat and blood to flow mingled together. This could be what Luke is describing here. I don't think we have to know exactly what's happening there other than to know this is the anguish that he's facing. It wasn't ordinary sweating because he was hot. J.C. Ryle asks here, how can we account for the deep agony which our Lord underwent in the garden? What reason can we assign for the intense suffering, both mentally and bodily, which he manifestly endured? There is only one satisfactory answer, he says. It was caused by the burden of a world's imputed sin. Let that sink into your minds. Why is Jesus in agony here? Why is he sweating, as it were, great drops of blood? Why does he need an angel to come and strengthen him? God himself in the flesh needed one of his created beings to come and strengthen him. Why? Because of all of our imputed sin getting ready to be placed on his account. He who knew no sin, but was becoming sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote that his agony was not from the fear of death, but from the deep sense of God's wrath against sin, which he as our sacrifice was to bear in greater pain than mere dying. We put so much emphasis on his death, and we will. I mean, Friday night, we'll put him on the cross, and he'll be spat upon, and a crown of thorns and nails in his hands, and he will bleed and he will suffer and he will give up his life and die. But as horrible as the physical death was, see what he is facing here, this extreme agony. As he begins to sense God's wrath against sin that he as the sacrifice had to bear. John Calvin says his horror was not then at death as a passage out of the world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance. It was our sins, the burden of which he had assumed, that pressed him down with their enormous mass and tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. And Luke says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Rather than giving up on prayer, because he was having so much struggle, Jesus prayed more than ever. The harder things get, the more earnestly we should pray. When we are feeling the most afraid, when we are feeling the most discouraged, when we're the most worried or the most in grief or the most anxious or the most defeated, that is just the time when we should be the most in prayer. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane means that he loves us more than we could ever imagine. I mean, can you take that into your minds tonight? He agonizes to this extent because of our sin. But it wasn't as if he was in no position to do anything about it. It was because he was doing the only thing that could be done about it, because he loved us that much. It is not just that he died for us, but that he died this horrible, God-forsaken death that no one would ever want to die. He died this death because there was no other way for sinners to be saved. No other road to redemption. No alternative to the cross. This is what he asked. Is there an alternative to the cross? And God, in a sense, said no. Jesus volunteered to do what the Father had willed, choosing to do the one thing that would bring the most suffering to his body, the most suffering to his soul. He took the death that we had earned, and he took it lovingly. You ever had to do something for someone that you really didn't want to do, but it was just the right thing, and you did it anyways, but you didn't do it lovingly? I find myself doing that too often. You kind of curse them under your breath a little bit. Doggone them. If it wasn't for them, I'd be watching Andy Griffith right now and eating ice cream. But here I am at this time of night doing this thing. You know, it's always when you're wanting to do something appealing to yourself that someone calls and says, you know, can you go do this for me or whatever? Jesus did this thing for us, but he did it lovingly. It's what he wanted to do. Let this be the lesson of Gethsemane. Luke doesn't show us the agony of Jesus here for pity's sake. Jesus doesn't need to be pitied. This is not the goal. He doesn't show us the agony of Gethsemane to remind us of our Savior's humanity. We need no reminder of that. Luke is showing us again the love that Jesus has for us in dying for our sins. We will never have to suffer what Jesus suffered in Gethsemane or on the cross, because he suffered in our place. So we respond to Jesus in light of this with faith in the saving work that he did in suffering and dying as our substitute. You see, Jesus didn't suffer with us. He suffered for us. Because of that, now we can be saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's all in Christ alone. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to us, especially tonight. And we ask you to bless this time as we respond to it in prayer. Help us to truly commune with you right now in this time. Help us to be open and honest before you in our praying. Thank you for that example. Thank you for your love. There aren't human words that could express your love enough in this regard, but we can just say it over and over again, maybe, and the repetition can show it until we're together with you in eternity. But nevertheless, help us to never be ungrateful. Lord, I pray for any today who are unsaved. You'd give them faith into salvation. Help them to see what Jesus did for them, that they didn't have to do it on their own. And now by faith, they can receive that gift of the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. But best of all, your wrath lifted, and now friendship with you. Join heirs with Jesus, part of your family. May they accept you right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let's remain bowed and pray as Brother Paul gives us some music.